The Gospel of John, chapter 9. And we want to begin our reading at verse 12. John, chapter 9, reading from verse 12. Now, when I set out to preach on the miracle of the healing of the blind man, I didn't think it would go on to the third message, but that's the way it is, and that's how the Lord leads. And it's better giving you a bit at the time. When we were in the theological hall, Dr. Cook in the homiletics class said to us, he said, you don't have to give them the whole loaf and ram it down their throat all at once. Give them a slice at the time. So that's the best way, and then you maybe come back for more. So we're going to read here because this is a great chapter. We've read part of it over the last 2 weeks, so we'll begin at verse 12. And let's read right down through. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him, and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is. And yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And the Lord will bless the reading of his truth. for his own glory. We'll bow in prayer and we'll look to the Lord for his help and grace. Let's all unite our hearts together and let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would take these moments just to still ourselves in thy presence and focus and concentrate our minds on the scriptures that we will now consider for a season. Lord, we pray that it will please thee to come nigh to us, to meet with us, to speak to our hearts in this time that's before us. Give great help and great liberty in preaching the word. Give meekness to all of us to receive that engrafted word. Lord, we pray that a work will be done for thee. Give us all thy blessed Spirit and breathe on us now from heaven. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Now our text for the last few weeks and again today is verse 5, where the Lord says, I am the light of the world. When a sinner is born again, when he's regenerated, he receives a new nature that is characterized by light and by knowledge. But at the same time, he still has the old nature within him, causing that individual to be very, very truly a puzzle or an enigma to his friends and to his neighbors. And that's a point that is illustrated in John 9, where this man who was healed of his blindness is in view. Notice with me what is said in verse 9. It says, some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. Now the words are clear. Some recognized the one whom they had always known. But others saw in this man a different personality because of the change that had come over his countenance and over his appearance. Now those facts illustrate very well what takes place when a person is born again. The individual is still the same person, but a new principle has come into his life. Like the man who is in this story, who was the same person but who could now see, the person who is a child of God can honestly say, as this man did just to use his words, yes, I am he. That's right, I'm still the same person, but can go on and say, whereas I was blind, now I see. There is now a new nature in that person who has been born of God. So while he is the same individual, there is a great change. Consequently, in being brought to know the Lord as the light of the world, the darkness of that old sinful heart is removed. It begins to depart, and illumination comes into the soul, and that person becomes a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. His direction in life is changed altogether. The light of Christ has entered into his soul, and as we saw last week, that individual actually becomes, along with all other believers, the light of the world. You remember how we looked at that question. The Lord says, I am the light of the world. And he also says here, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And we asked, well, does that mean that when the Lord went back to heaven, he ceased to be the light of the world? And of course, the answer is no. He continues to be the light of the world through his people. For he says to them in Matthew 5, ye are the light of the world. He is the light of the world. He is the source of truth and illumination and understanding, but now it is channeled through his church and through his own people, as we find here in the case of this man. He was brought into union with the Lord Jesus. He now had the Holy Spirit in him. He had the Word of God, and therefore, in all those ways, he became the light of the world, and that is true for everyone who is a child of God. Now, the result of this man becoming the light of the world, and every believer's becoming the light of the world, is that curiosity is aroused. Notice the question that was put to the man in verse 10. How were thine eyes opened? Very valid question, because he knew he had been blind before and now obviously can see. So they asked the question, how were thine eyes opened? It had to do with the change that they noticed, that obviously had taken place. The neighbors, you see, begun to talk among themselves, as you find in verse 8. That's always the way it is, isn't it? The neighbors start to talk when someone gets saved, and the public in general takes note, and then some of them might come and ask the question, well, how did it happen? How were you saved? What has taken place in your life? That's really the idea here. Their curiosity was aroused, and then this man was given the opportunity to be a witness. Notice this, immediately, he's becoming the light of the world. In his own little world there, he's now a light. And he has a great opportunity to give his testimony. His testimony is marked by honesty. It's very interesting to notice this. It's marked by honesty. Look at verse 11. A man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed mine eyes, said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Notice here that he presented facts that drew attention to the great work that the Savior had done for him. That's what a testimony should be all about, by the way. It should give an honest presentation, not of the wickedness of the past, that is all the details, but an honest presentation of what the Lord has done. That's what a testimony is all about. And then if it only was honest, it was humble. Look at verse 12. They said unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. What do you find from that when I say it was humble or marked by humility? He didn't pretend to know everything about the Lord. He told what he did know and he left it there. And we may learn from that as well, as being the light of the world. We are to not only be honest, but we're to be marked by humility. We must not go forth pretending that we know everything there is to be known about the Lord, because the point, of course, is that we don't. And no man does. But you see, in his own humble and honest fashion, he was becoming a light in the world where he dwelt, a light in the midst of the great spiritual darkness that was all around him, and he was making the Lord Jesus Christ known. Now, in referring to this man, in referring to his becoming a light in the midst of darkness, we come today to consider a point that we did not have time to consider last Lord's Day. And that is, this man found himself being opposed by the very darkness in which he had become a light, or in the midst of which he had begun to shine. And that point is made here, and it's of great importance. No sinner does Christ, the light of the world, enter into a man's heart and begin to shine through him, then opposition arises and the battle commences. It's very important for God's people here today to see this, that the battle with darkness is inevitable. And I stress that. It is not optional, it is rather inevitable. When the true light of Christ shines in a dark world, when it commences to shine in a person's life, when it shines radiantly through God's people, through His church, then the battle with darkness is actually an inevitability. It's not some option. And you know, men and women, there's a great comfort in that. Because when the opposition of the forces of darkness arise against an individual or against a church or against the Lord's people, it is proof that the light is actually shining through them. And in that sense, it is a comfort. But at the same time, the battle between light and darkness is real. And furthermore, it is unrelenting. And that means that it's important, as we consider this miracle of the man's eyes being opened, and the light of God not only given to him physically, but spiritually, and his being brought into the midst of the battle with darkness, that we also consider that point. And we're going to do that today as the Lord helps us and as the Lord gives us grace and power. We're looking here at enlightened believers opposed by spiritual darkness. Now, first of all, notice with me that spiritual light and spiritual darkness do not mix. Spiritual light and spiritual darkness do not mix. Now, that principle that we will see in this chapter was first revealed in Genesis chapter 1, at the very time of creation, when God began to mold things and form things. As we said last week, the first item, the first thing created was light. And we're told there in Genesis 1, verses 2 to 4, that there was the creation of light. And it says, the light, it divided the darkness. In other words, as soon as the light was created, there was a cleaving of the darkness. And we are taught right there in Genesis 1 that light and darkness do not mix. That principle is laid down there, and that principle is then employed right through Scripture in the teaching of the Word of God concerning our own situation, concerning spiritual matters. The light that the Lord has given to His people is completely and totally incompatible with darkness. They do not agree. They cannot be mingled. They cannot be mixed. They are mutually exclusive, we can say. The one excludes the other. That's an important thing to notice. Now look here with me at verse 16, at what actually happened when this man was healed and he became a witness for the Lord and the change was noted and so on. Verse 16, the end of the verse says this, and there was a division among them. Why did that division arise? Because of the man's testimony. He told what had happened. He told it honestly and humbly. As a result, there was now a division among them. It was a division concerning Christ. That's the point to notice. Not merely concerning the man at all, but concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because the testimony was delivered properly, as I put it, honestly and humbly, attention was taken away from the man to some degree and was placed on the one who had wrought the miracle. And therefore the division that is mentioned here occurred because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some believed about the Lord, some rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find that this is an evidence that this man's light was shining. And as it began to shine, spiritual darkness felt it. And spiritual darkness reacted to it. Began to oppose the light of the Lord Jesus Christ that was now shining through this man. And there was a division. Here's darkness and light divided. They can't come together. Go back to John 7. Look at verse 43. You will find a number of times in John's Gospel that it actually refers to this division concerning Christ. John 7, verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Or John 10 and verse 19, where it says, there was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. This kept happening. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came to send a sword upon this earth, as he puts it in the Gospels elsewhere. That means he came to divide. He came to sever between light and darkness. And wherever the Lord went in his ministry, there always was this division. Why? Because light and darkness do not mix. So today, where Christ is preached, and Christ is at work, the powers of darkness will be impacted. They will be disturbed. And they will become opposed to the light that is being revealed, because the two never mix. Now, if you look with me at other scriptures, you will find that this is borne out. I want you to go with me today to 2 Corinthians 6. There's a lot more I could say at that point, but maybe it will come out as we go along here. And if I don't do that, we'll never get out of John 9. So let's look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and see what the Lord teaches about this point where light and darkness do not mix. It is spiritual light and spiritual darkness. 2 Corinthians 6, please. Turn in your Bible, look at the verses. They are well known, but they're of great importance. Now you will find from verse 14 to verse 18, the Apostle Paul refers to this disagreement, this incompatibility between light and a spiritual light and spiritual darkness. For he says there in verse 14, what communion hath light with darkness? But he also asks other questions. And we'll look at them all briefly here, because they're all tied in to the same general theme and line of thought. Now, it all begins in verse 14 where the Lord says this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That doesn't merely apply to marriage. Indeed, right here in this passage, it's not talking about marriage. It's actually talking about fellowship and worship and so on. That's the setting here, although it is true of marriage, as is shown in other places. By the way, that's beside the point, but notice with me what it says there. Be ye not unequally yoked. Now, those are the important words. Unequally yoked with unbelievers. The term unequally yoked means to be yoked with another of a different kind. It is an actual clear reference right back to the Mosaic Law. In the Law of Moses, the Lord, through Moses, laid down some very interesting little laws. For example, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. Or if you look at Leviticus 19 and the verse 19, Leviticus 19:19, it says this, ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Very interesting, isn't it? Why did the Lord give those little laws? You weren't to plough with an ox and an ass together. You weren't to have a garment in which there was linen and wool. And does that mean today that we're under that kind of rule or regulation? Of course it doesn't. What is the Lord teaching there? He was teaching a spiritual lesson that those things that are of different kinds are not to be yoked together. Be not unequally yoked. And remember what the word means there in 2 Corinthians 6? We're not to be yoked with another of a different kind. So the ox and the ass, in the days before the Bible was ever fully written, the ox and the ass were not to be yoked together to teach Israel that there's a distinction between kinds, and especially a distinction in spiritual things. That's what was being taught. That's the background. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 6 now. That's the background to those words. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now you see that in John 9. Because in John 9, just to make that comment, what are you watching there? You're watching the outworking of this principle. Light and darkness don't mix. Those things that are of a different kind cannot be welded together and must not be brought together. It's against the mind of God. I'm talking about spiritual matters, of course. So here in 2 Corinthians 6, this is worked out in great detail by the Apostle Paul. The basis of his teaching here against the unequal yoke is that it is a union of those who are absolutely different in kind or nature, spiritually speaking, and therefore to pursue such a yoke is wrong. That's his premise. That's his argument. And then he seeks to develop that by asking a series of five questions. One of which I've mentioned. What communion hath light with darkness? But there are four more. And they're all tied together. And they all use very pertinent or important words. I want to look at them quickly here. And you will find that there's a great contrast being painted here between the believer and the unbeliever. That's essentially what's going on. Between the child of God and the one who's not a child of God. Between light and darkness. There's a contrast
being portrayed in these verses that helps us to understand John 9.
Where there was a division because of Christ, and the man whose light began to shine found himself opposed. It's because of this great spiritual principle.
It's a contrast of principles. It says there in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" The word fellowship means partnership. And those words righteousness and unrighteousness are referring to the two opposing principles. The principle of righteousness and the principle of unrighteousness or lawlessness, as it actually is. Righteousness is the nature of Christ's kingdom. It's the nature of the gospel. It's the nature of the truth. Lawlessness marks the devil's kingdom. Therefore, light is marked by righteousness. Darkness is marked by the very stamp of the devil himself. Speaking of spiritual things, and between the two, there is no agreement. They stand opposed to one another. They are in contrast to one another. And there must be no attempt made to mix them. There can be no honorable, God-glorifying union between light and darkness, or between righteousness and unrighteousness, or any of these other examples that are given. There can be no God-glorifying union. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It's a contrast of properties as well. Taking the next question, what communion hath light with darkness? So the word for communion there means that which is common to both. Now you think about that. That's why I say it's a contrast of properties. The properties of light do not belong to darkness. The properties of darkness do not belong to light. The properties of light are what? Well, for example, to help people to see where they're going. To lead them in the right direction. That's what light does, as you all know, in the physical realm. That's what light does in the spiritual realm. It has got the property of leading a sinner in the right way and to the right place and to the right conclusion. But darkness, spiritual darkness that is, just like physical darkness, spiritual darkness will cause you to stumble, go astray, and finally be damned. So the properties of light don't belong to the properties of darkness. Vice versa. So Paul says, what partnership does light have with darkness? And of course the answer is obvious. It's a rhetorical question. There can be no partnership. Look at the next one. A contrast of personalities. It says in verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial is a name for Satan, as you may well know. And it signifies wickedness. What concord hath Christ with Belial? The word for concord is interesting. It means having the same voice. So the question really is, do Christ and the devil have the same voice? In other words, do they present the same message? And the point again is absolutely clear. The devil, Satan, Belial, the wicked one, the god of this world, the dominant personality in the realm of evil, is the one who sends out a different message, a different sound, a different voice, compared or contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ sends out the message that saves. The devil sends out the message that damns. Contrast of personalities. And here it goes on to say, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? A contrast of profession. He that believeth with an infidel, because the word infidel means unbeliever. That is, therefore, what part hath he that is a believer with an unbeliever? Now, the word part there, obviously, is the key word in that question. You should underline the key word in every one of those questions. I will not look at that now, but underline them for yourself. And the key word here is the word part. That means very, very simply, participation along with another person. So, in what way do believers, spiritually that is, have a part with unbelievers? In no way at all. To the believer, Christ is everything. To the unbeliever, Christ is nothing. That's how you can sum it up. Now think about that. That's why a young woman who's saved should never marry a young man who's not saved, or the other way around. That is why a church should never enter into this ecumenical union with those who are of Belial, who deny everything that Christ is, oppose Christ, hate Christ. There is no compatibility there. There can be no part with that. Because there's this principle. And then the fifth question, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The word agreement there has to do with giving consent. How can the temple of God, that is the church, give consent or assent to idolatry, to that which is opposed to God? The temple or the church, her purpose is to glorify God. But the purpose of Satan's religion is to glorify him and wickedness and darkness and uncleanness. And therefore there's no agreement. Now these questions all tie in together. And because one of them is, what communion hath light with darkness? This passage is a classic passage to study along with John 9. Because in John 9 we are shown that light and darkness do not mix. That is spiritually, I mean. That's true in the physical realm. Whenever light comes, darkness is chased away. And in the spiritual realm, the light of God disturbs darkness. And immediately there's the opposition. There's the battle. There's the conflict. Because between them, there is no agreement. There is no harmony. That the same message is not being preached or proclaimed. And this, therefore, gives us a lot of light when we come to John chapter 9. Now, let's go to John 9 again. And we've laid down this basic point here that's shown in John 9, that light and darkness do not mix. But notice, therefore, that darkness opposes light. Now, listen carefully. Darkness opposes light because light exposes darkness. Now that's really what's going on in John 9. It's not a matter that darkness opposes light. That is true. But the matter is, the light that this man was given began to expose the darkness of the Pharisees and the religious hierarchy of that day. And that's why the opposition came. The Lord himself found that over and over in his own ministry. The light that he had and that he disseminated, it was opposed by darkness because that light exposed darkness for what it really was. And this is what we find here in this chapter. Look with me carefully at some of the thoughts that arise down this whole chapter. First of all, I want you to look at verse 18 for a moment, because it's remarkable to notice from that verse that the Pharisees had no time for that man prior to his healing, prior to the time that he came to the Lord and that he began to be a witness for Christ. Notice what it says in verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents. And the inference is very, very clear. The Pharisees had no knowledge of that man while he was blind. They didn't care about him. Yet he had sat by the temple. That's what that verse is saying. By inference. And what a commentary that is on apostasy today. Apostasy has no time for its people. All it wants from its people is to have their financial support, and then that's all there is to it. There's no welfare for the soul. There's no compassion for their state or their condition. That's what you see coming out here. Those Pharisees did not care at all about that man until he got saved. And then they took note of him. I can remember way back years ago,
And they used to say the old ministers never visited the congregation until the people started to go to the free church or some other Bible believing church. And that is true. Once people maybe got saved or believers started to come out of their old churches, then the minister began to visit them and show an interest in them. Simply because the light that was beginning to come into their hearts, he opposed it. For it exposed him to be what he was. And you see, men and women, things haven't changed. Things haven't changed. When you look at John chapter 9. So the whole way through this passage, there is detail after detail of the opposition that was raised against this man, showing us how the devil and his kingdom will operate against the believer in an unrelenting manner. May I just show you something here that you should note, that you should even underline in your Bible. Look at verse 15, and notice what it says. Then again the Pharisees asked. Go down to verse 17. They say unto the blind man again. And verse 24. Then again called they the man. And verse 27, or verse 26. Then said they to him again. Notice how the little word again is used repeatedly. They call him again and again and again. In other words, the opposition that this man received was unrelenting. The devil doesn't give up. If you think for one moment that you've got the victory over the devil in the area of the spiritual battle and he's going to let you alone, you are wrong. He comes again and again and again and again and again. That's how he works. Look with me and notice how they opposed this man. For one thing, they sought to slander and discredit his Savior, his Lord. Look at verse 16. And here are the words of the Pharisees. This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. That's said of Christ or against Christ. What are they trying to do there? They're trying to discredit him. And the point is, discredit the Lord in the mind of that man who has just become a Christian or has just been saved, the blind man. They want this man to start to think about the fact, as they saw it, that the Lord was a Sabbath breaker because he healed him on this Sabbath day. You see, it concerned him. That's how the devil works. He will try to discredit the Savior and the Savior's testimony and the work of God to make you and I begin to think, well, there's something wrong. The devil's very subtle. Then, we'll just run through these. They were skeptical of the man's own experience. Look at verse 18. Again, those words. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents and so on. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. Now, how true that is to spiritual experience. The work of grace in a sinner's life is treated with skepticism by an unbelieving world. And in that way, the devil seeks to discourage the young believer. Young believers in this congregation may be saved recently or for a year, whatever it might be. This is how the devil will work against you. This is how darkness militates against light. By discrediting the Lord, by actually being skeptical of your experience. I remember one time a man who was a terrible drunkard coming to Christ, being gloriously saved. And it was said of that man that the only reason why, as the world around him put it, had got religious is because his money had run out. And that same man was able to hand over £5,000 immediately after he was converted, or shortly afterwards, to the building fund of his church. But the world had said to try to be skeptical. They wouldn't believe that the Lord had done this work. That's the point. His money has run out. That's how the world will treat you. In the same fashion. The world does not want to believe the gospel, but when the world sees the power of the gospel in a man's life, it has got to say something.
something skeptical, something scathing, something that's scornful.
I wonder, are there any sitting in this gallery today who would be skeptical of believers, of genuine people of God? If you are, let me tell you, you're doing the work of the devil. You're on the side of darkness. Your parents are saved, or a family member is saved, and there's been a change in that person's life, and you see it, and you know it, and you don't like it, because it exposes you for the sinner that you are. So to try to avoid that searching light, you say, well, I don't believe it ever happened. It's just a made-up experience, and it's not real. You remember, you are actually exposing your own heart there to be a heart where darkness reigns. Because a true believer will rejoice when someone is saved and someone is delivered, whereas the unbeliever will be skeptical and opposed. Look again with me quickly. Verse 19. Notice what they tried then. They endeavored to foster suspicion and opposition. Verse 19. They asked them, saying, that is the parents, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And the conversation goes on here with the parents. Now, the parents weren't believers, as you will find. And more than that, they were fearful of the Pharisees. It says in verse 22, these words spake as Jew, or as parents, because they feared the Jews. And what's going on here? The devil's trying to turn these family members against their son. There you have it. That's what's going on. Here's another form of the opposition. When the child of God lives for Christ, even they of his own household will start to turn against him. We read in the adult Bible class this morning from Matthew 10, a man's foes in the spiritual realm, that is, will be they of his own house. Because of various relationships there. Mother, daughter, son, father, and so on. One turning against the other. Here's the division again, you see. Here's the division that the Lord brings into this world. Here's the battle between light and darkness. Light and darkness don't mix. And light is opposed by darkness because light exposes darkness. And then go a little farther. Look at verse 24. And in this verse, as they come again against this man, they seek to make him recant and turn away from what he had professed. It says in verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Now notice the subtlety of that statement. Give God the praise. Now look at these words. We know. You know what they were saying? In between the time we last talked with you and now, we have discovered something. This man whom you claim healed you is a sinner. And what they're therefore doing, they're intimidating this man. Turn away from this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth. He's a sinner. And the word sinner there that's used is a word that is applicable to the most disreputable person imaginable. And that's how they brand it the Lord. If you go right down to verse 29, just to illustrate this a little farther, how they spoke against Christ as a sinner. And in verse 29 it says, we know that God spake unto Moses. Now listen to this. As for this fellow. And you will notice that the words as for and fellow are in italics. They're not in the original. The original reads this way. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this, I was spoken with contempt and scorn. As for this, we don't know where he's from. Of course, that was a lie. What I'm showing is this, my friend. The devil will seek to make God's people recant. Turn away from Christ. And then they sought to confuse the man. Look at verse 26. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? You see, they'd heard it all before. So why are they asking again?
simply because they want the man to tell the story over again and maybe say it differently this time, and confuse him and then charge him with not being honest. Oh, how subtle they were. Here's a man who's at war with the devil. And you can see the hoof mark of the devil the whole way down every question that these Pharisees ask. And then, verses 28 and 29, they started to vilify, revile the man and his Savior. We read verse 29, but look at verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The word there, they reviled him, means they hurled their curses at him. And you'll see here another matter that's very true to life. When the enemy has tried and tried and tried, and they can't get you to bend or yield or recant or give way, what do they do then? They do the very same as the Pharisees did right here. They start to revile. Hurl their curses and their execrations at you and the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, when the enemy is rebuffed, he always resorts to this kind of tactic. I often have seen that. They come along at first all syrupy and sugary, licking round you and pretending to be inquisitive and want to know what's going on, but all the while opposing you and wanting to destroy you. And when it doesn't work, and they resort to this. And of course they took the last step. Verse 34. They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" You see, they were unteachable. And they cast him out, which literally means they excommunicated him. Here we are shown that many of the faithful witnesses of God and of Christ down through the ages have had to suffer even the excommunication of some system in their stand for Christ. That's what Martin Luther experienced. He was excommunicated by Rome. Let me tell you something. Rome's excommunication stood for nothing, because it was the excommunication of a system that was apostate. The very founding fathers of the free church, those elders in Cross Gar, you keep in mind, they were treated the very same way. They were cast out, suspended from their position because they wouldn't bow the knee. Their light was shining too brightly for the apostates at that time in the Presbyterian church. And it wasn't light, it was opposed, because that light was exposing them, and they were cast out. Men and women, we are shown by this passage, light and darkness don't mix. Child of God, you keep that in mind. In your walk, in your behavior, in your beliefs, always remember light and darkness are incompatible. Don't try to mix them. It's the wrong road. And then as you take a stand for the Lord, you keep in mind that you will be opposed. This church has been opposed from its very inception. Let me tell you something. I don't want ever to see the day in my lifetime where it's not opposed. Because if it's not being opposed, it's not exposing darkness. And there often comes the time when the darkness and the worldliness that would infiltrate our own ranks has to be opposed or exposed. That comes. And we must be prepared, therefore, to stand for Christ, for His truth. Be bright and burning lights. Two can't mix, light and darkness.
We must be clear in our positions, our doctrines, our distinctives, and stand by them. We are a separatist church. We believe strongly and without any reservation that the Word of God calls on God's people to separate from all that is the unclean thing and depart from it.
I'm telling you today, as you simply walk with the Lord, you're going to be opposed at work, at school, wherever, because your light, all the while it shines, will be exposing the darkness and the wickedness of the system of the world and the apostasy of this age. It's a dark day, men and women, but thank God, unto the upright a light ariseth in the darkness. We're not without light, we're not without truth, we're not without knowledge. Let it shine brightly, radiantly. O sinner, come to the light today. Awake thou that sleepest, and go to Christ and He'll give you light. Because you're lost in the darkness of your own sin. And though it may mean that you have to bear what this man had to bear, as he let his light shine, so be it. Because you will find that when this man was opposed, as he was, the Lord, it says, found him. The Lord came and blessed him and revealed himself to him even more and encouraged his heart. That's how the story ends up. We have a great Christ. He's the light of the world. He loves his people. May his word be written on our hearts. Let us bow together before the Lord. We'll just bring our meeting to a close with a word of prayer. Let's all ask the Lord to bless the word. O Father, do bless thy word today and use it for the glory of thy name and for the honor of thy Son. We pray that we who are thine will be given grace to shine brightly for Christ, to make him known, to lift him up, to present him faithfully in the midst of the darkness that's all around us. Lord, give us that boldness, that courage that this man had. And Lord, may we be true to Thee, the One who is indeed the light of the world. Bless us this day. Go with us, we pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with all of the Lord's people, both today and forever. Amen.